If you love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
Hopefully all of you were able to say that, for sure. We are going to be doing what I fondly call a Yellow Pages message, Bible drills, sword drills. And in doing so, we're going to be going to several verses in God's Word. Today's message is what is referred to as a topical message. So rather than grabbing two or three verses out of one section and really dissecting them and looking at what we can do to take those spiritual truths and apply them to our lives, what we're going to be doing is looking at a very important topic. Now, I'll warn you ahead of time, some of this content is going to take us deep into theology. I'll do my best to explain it simply. I'm not saying that you as a congregation don't already know these things, but I just want to make sure that we cover them because it really has a lot to do with the future activities of this church. As we are looking for opportunities to share our faith in Jesus Christ with others through programs and through friendships that we make, we need to know that, number one, God is sovereign, but even in his sovereignty, number two, we get to play a part. And that part is very important, and that part is going to be in two different areas. Number one, it is not only that we pray, but it is how we pray. And that's specifically praying for the lost. And it's not just prayer, but it's the way that we live our life. And everything is focused around two words. And these are two words that you see throughout the New Testament, especially very much so in all of the Pauline writings. He wrote almost half of the New Testament, 13 out of 27 of the books. But these words are in Christ, en Christos, in Christ. And what does that mean? So in trying to set us to move forward together as a group, I'm going to start us off with the verse that you see up on the screen today. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we're going to be looking at several verses even around that text. But here's the question that I want us to try to answer together. If God is sovereign, and he is, does that mean that we do not have to share our faith? If God is sovereign, does that mean that we do not have to pray for the lost? And when I'm using the word sovereign, it's in the category of not only the five solas of the Great Reformation, or in Calvinism versus Arminianism. Again, we're going to be digging a little bit deeper today. But it all has to do with this. If God is sovereign, and he knows all, he sees all, and if the scriptures teach us that he has handpicked certain individuals to which he was going to save, and those individuals had no way of going against God's will. In other words, if he's going to save you, he's going to save you. You can't run from him. And if he's not going to save you, then he's not going to save you. You can't run to him. That's the big argument that is going on behind the scenes in a lot of theological stances. So I'll tell you up front, I'm going to straddle the fence a little bit, and I'll explain how I straddle the fence and why I do. Mainly in Calvinism, they say that God is sovereign. He's going to pick and choose who he wants to save. And there's scripture to prove that. And the Arminians, they will say man has free will. Humans, you and me, we have the ability to come to God and ask for forgiveness on our own. And there's some truth to that too. Now we can pick and choose different verses and argue against me throughout this whole message. Hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll understand that because God is sovereign, we get to participate in what he's doing. And that should be exciting for every one of us. So here's the question. Why should I pray for the salvation of others? If God is sovereign, he chooses whom he will. Why should I tell others about Jesus Christ? Well, his offer for forgiveness is something that you and I hopefully have already experienced, but if you indeed are not yet a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have forgiveness from God. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And something you'll see within the world religions, even we'll get into the different denominations of Protestantism in a little bit, but all of the world religions rely on personal works, and they have no guarantee of eternal life in what their version of heaven is. And I could go into great detail about that. Just know that all of the other ones, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Islam, etc., you have to earn your way in. And even with the Muslims, there's no guarantee. No guarantee. So why should I pray for the salvation of others? Why should I tell others of this free gift of eternal life in heaven rather than the contrary to that being going to hell? Well, in other words, why do I need to evangelize? Matthew 28 tells us to go. So hopefully how you're going to realize today how you answer this question, how you handle this particular topic will shape your individual theology. And how your theology is shaped will determine what kind of born-again believer in Jesus Christ you are, what way you pursue, how you live your life. In other words, it will dictate how you live your life as a Christian. So if God is sovereign, and he is, he will save whomever he chooses to save, and he will. With that statement in mind, why should you and I pray for the lost? Why should we go out of our way to explain the gospel, the good news message of Jesus Christ, to those who are not yet saved? The answer is very simply, because we get to. God has seen it in his ordination of the world events, the birth of his church, the process by which his message is shared. He has said, as God, he can just do whatever he wants, right? He can treat us like pawns on the chess game of life and move us where he wants and do whatever he wants to do. But this God loves you so much, he loves me so much, that he invites us to participate in what he does in the life of others. And that's exciting. I mean, just think of it. The God of all creation, who is omniscient, he knows everything, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he is omnipresent, he's everywhere. He invites little old me and little old you to participate to what really is the greatest event in mankind, short of Jesus Christ coming to this world and overcoming death. So we're going to be looking at some comparisons between Calvinism and Arminianism. But let me get us wrapped around the text, at least the beginning text for us today. If you have your Bibles, hopefully you've already opened them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17 is well known to a lot of us. I normally would use the English Standard Version. I went back to the Bible that I cut my teeth in because I knew the pages were worn enough that I could easily go from one page to the next. I've got the New International Version, the old one, with me today. Listen to God's word as he speaks to our hearts. 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 14 through verse 21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Of course, this is talking about Jesus. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's those words, in Christ, that person, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the depth of your truth that is throughout the pages, the writings of ancient times. We thank you that it's living and active. It is a word from you to our hearts. But Father, I'd ask that you would help us to see what you, Holy Spirit, inspired the writers to write to the original audience, our brothers and sisters in Christ of old. And help us to take those spiritual truths and bring it to today and apply it to our lives. Father, I do, if I don't say it all the time, I think it. Father, remove me from this place. We want to hear your voice from your word spoken to your children, that we would grow in maturity, and all that would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, how you understand salvation will mold your theology. It'll tell you which way you're going. And if we're not careful, the wrong theology can lead us to missed opportunities. It could lead us to selfish living, or perhaps even to a false assurance of our own salvation. There are some dangers that we need to be made aware of. So which is correct? Does man have freedom, or does God choose who will take, who he'll save and who will reject him? And the answer is yes. They're both true. There's a point when our finite mind cannot understand the infinite mind and plan of God Almighty. Does God in his sovereignty have the right to pick and choose whomever he wants to be saved and then leave the others to be lost, to be sent to hell? Yes, he's God. This is one of the greatest mysteries known to mankind within the realm of Christianity. Our, again, finite minds cannot grasp the infinite mind of God. And if we could, then we really wouldn't need God, would we? These questions have been asked since the beginning of the church in early times. Some of the greatest theological minds and Bible scholars have been debating this very topic in what I like to call the hallowed hallways of seminaries across the world. So, okay, just so I don't lose some of you, here's what I want to share in today's message with you from God's Word. First, I'm not going to go all the way back to the first and second century and give you a long list of events since the church was born, as it ties into this topic. Second, I am going to share with you very briefly from the Great Reformation, also known as the Protestant Reformation, what the five solas are. And you'll understand what I mean if you don't already when I get there. Third, I'm going to briefly compare Calvinism and Arminianism and why that is important for you and I to at least basically understand, and why it's important for today's message. But now, here's this. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. According to Ephesians 3:17, Christ is in your heart. In other words, the seat of emotion. He is within you. Ephesians 1 is a promise that we're gifted with the Holy Spirit to dwell within us as born-again believers, to walk with us in this journey called Christianity, to lead us to the right answer, to tell us the truth from God's word, to convict us of sin. So although there is some activity going on, we're getting into the history very briefly here, there is some history going on prior to Martin Luther and the Great Reformation. That was when Martin Luther, he was a Catholic monk. He started studying the scriptures intently for himself. He realized that Catholicism was wrong on so many levels. He was looking to scripture and saying, this is what the Bible says we're supposed to do, but the Catholic Church is teaching something different. So he, on October 31st of 1517, 17, wrote what is referred to as 95 theses, or 95 things that he wanted to address with the hierarchy in the Catholic Church. He nailed it as a Catholic monk and a professor on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany. And the main thing that he was disputing is that the Catholic Church at that time, they were selling indulgences. What does that mean? They were saying, give us money, and that's going to help your loved ones who have died make it out of purgatory. They were saying, give us your money, so then we will forgive you of your sins, so you can be right with God. And if memory serves me correctly, I believe one of the main things they're using with this money was to build this huge St. Peter's Basilica as a shrine unto what man could accomplish. In 1529, Martin Luther was at 1517, I believe it was, but in 1529, that's the first time that the term Protestant came into play. Those were ones who practiced Christianity outside of the Roman Catholic organization. And at the end of this great Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, it ended in 1648. And that was when the Treaty of Westphalia ended. In other words, it was the end of the 30-year war. And it was the Lutheran Church that was birthed out of this time period. But what about Baptist churches? They were first established in the early 17th century. At 1609, it was John Smith and Thomas Helwys. They fled the religious persecution where they lived in Amsterdam, and they started what is the First Baptist Church. Why did they want to have a body of believers separate from what was going on in Catholicism and Lutheranism? Well, number one, they looked at the scriptures and they believed in what was referred to as believer's baptism. Believer's baptism says that only those who are old enough to understand sin and repent of sin would be able to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And only those people were eligible to be baptized. Well, in Catholicism and in Lutheran and several Protestant environments that we have even today, they practice what's called paedobaptism. They baptize infants. In the Roman Catholic Church, when an infant is baptized, dedicated, sprinkled, anointed with holy water, they believe that that is what removes the stain of original guilt, of original sin that we're born into. So as Baptists, we believe in believer's baptism. Second, they didn't like the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. They did not believe that even back then, it really has been announced in more recent centuries, but the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope has the ability to say what he wants for them to follow, and that trumps the Bible. In Roman Catholicism, the rules or the mandates of the church overrule the Bible. Well, John Smith and Thomas Helwys and the others that fled this persecution, they really established something called congregational church governance. Compared to the hierarchy that you see in the priesthood, even it's against what is referred to as a pastor-ruled environment. A congregational church, and this is the way I like to articulate how we are as a church, is that we are pastor-led slash served, elder-led slash served, deacon-served, deaconesses supporting, no political power within the church environment. But even with all of that, it needs to be congregationally approved. So the different roles that we have, it all balances out to where all of us as a family of believers, the priesthood of believers, if you will, we have a say, but ultimately God is the one who gives us the direction. So it's the Bible is the only source of absolute authority for our lives. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention started in 1845. It is the world's largest Baptist organization. It's the world's largest Protestant organization with 13.7 million members. Now, I need to be careful how I share this. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Christian body. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, where Southern Baptist has 13.7 million, Roman Catholicism has 1,345,000,000. I should have used zeros there, but but in Roman Catholicism, in its truest definition, is not Christian. It is not Christian. Now, I share all that to say this. The various denominations that we have that have emerged over time, that have emerged because of differences of interpretation, such as when and how to baptize, or maybe our understanding of the Lord's Supper, church governance, authority of Scripture, our stance on the LGBTQ plus environment that is around us, the presence of spiritual gifts, do they still apply today or not? What about the prosperity gospel? All those things. That leads us now to understand, again, from the start of the church into the mid-1700s, moving even till today, what we need to consider now is the five solas. Now, the five solas of the Great Reformation are sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. Any of the McGroom kids can correct me if I said any of those wrong. It means I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. It's all about God. And the 5 points of Calvinism tells us in this acronym TULIP that man is totally depraved. Due to the fall of man in the garden, we now are incapable of choosing God or doing good on our own. That's total depravity. U would be unconditional election. That's where it says God chooses individuals for salvation based on his will and pleasure. The L is limited atonement. Jesus did not die for the sins of the world, but only for those who are predestined or elected to be saved. I is for irresistible grace. When God decides to save somebody, his grace cannot be resisted. In other words, if he's going to save you, you can't run from him. And if he's not going to save you, you can't run to him. And then the P would be for the perseverance of saints. Those who are truly saved are going to persevere to the end. God's grace ensures their salvation. In other words, once saved, always saved. Now, in response to that was the five responses, I like to refer to them as of Arminianism. Free will, in comparison to total depravity, free will says that you and I, humanity, we have the ability to pursue God and to seek forgiveness and come to him for salvation. Or we have the free will to reject God. Arminians believe that God offers grace to all people, enabling everybody the ability to respond to the gospel, but that his grace is not irresistible. In other words, people have the ability to say, I'm going to take it or leave it. The A is atonement for all. Christ died for all. Our sins are paid for all of humanity, but it only applies to those who come to him in salvation. The C is conditional election. That God would elect or choose individuals that he already knew would accept him. Really, what that means in comparison to Calvinism says that God had no idea ahead of time who would accept him, which I certainly don't see that as to be the truth from Scripture. T is total depravity. Man with prevenient grace. While humanity is fallen and sinful, they can retain some capacity to respond to God's grace, and we've kind of been talking about that. But the S is security in Christ, that it's not assured. An Arminian will say that our salvation is conditional. We can someday turn our back on God and give up salvation. So here's the main idea that I'm leading us to. In Christ alone. Because God is sovereign, we get to pray specifically, and we get to evangelize with confidence. Because we are in Christ alone, even knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he will choose who he wants to choose to be saved, we get to participate in the salvific process of coming alongside our friends and family members, maybe co-workers, and pointing them to the gospel of grace, which is when Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, paying the penalty for our sins. He paid the debt he didn't owe for us, who could never pay. Now, because God is sovereign, here's 3 points for us to look at. I believe it's in your outline. Because God is sovereign, we have, number one, a new identity in Christ. And that's where that 2 Corinthians 5:17 verse comes in. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're also going to be talking about, because God is sovereign, that we have a new perspective for life. When we face the trials and tribulations of this world, even when a loved one dies, we are given this extra grace of God's presence to where we can see the bigger picture from God's point of view to the ability that we're able to. And that will help us through some very trying times. The new identity in Christ, we have a new perspective for our life, and we also have a new strength for our walk. Now, back to that verse that we just read, 2 Corinthians 5:17, there is a word there that I've shared with you many times. Because we have a new identity in Christ, we see the process of the caterpillar cocoon chrysalis turning into a butterfly. We've been transformed by this new identity. We see that in those verses that I read just a little bit ago. But the word transformed in the Greek is metamorpho. That's where we get the word metamorphosis, a complete change. I found a more detailed definition of that word that really spoke to me, and I want to share it with you. It said this: in an insect or an amphibian, it is the process of transformation from an immature form to an adult form in two or more distinct stages. Now think about your life in Christianity. When you were once a baby in Christ, and as you've been moving in your spiritual maturation process to becoming a mature adult. Another definition is this: it's the change of the form or nature of a thing or a person into something completely different, either by supernatural or even natural means. I think of an octopus at this point. If you've ever seen any of those TV shows where they're talking about the different fish and things underwater, I remember one episode talked about octopus. Octopi? Man, I'm hungry now. that they have the ability to shape-shift and to change their appearance, to blend into the background and whatnot. It's just fascinating what God has done. So, new identity in Christ, we've been transformed, and that's that word, metamorpho. We are changed, transformed, or transfigured. Very quickly, I am going to take us to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. That's where it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're able to reflect Christ, his image, in our life as we grow in our faith. Romans chapter 8, just before there, verses 28 through 30. Here's a key word, icon. It means to reflect, means to have the image or likeness or portrait, a representation. It might even mean to mimic in many ways somebody else. Those verses in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 says this: and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. There's that word likeness that I'm referring to in the Greek. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified. I think this picture shares it all. when we have a new identity in Christ, we know who we are internally, but we want to see Christ in ourselves. There's this little kitten looking at the mirror, and it's a lion that he's seeing. We are to reflect Christ's image. I now serve my brothers and sisters for his glory. This word that is used for serve is the same word that we get the word deacon from. To wait upon, to be at one's service, to render assistance, to help or offer aid. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, we see a lot of what is being shared from God's word in that regard. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says this: each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So how does this all stack up? How do we serve? Because God is sovereign, we now have a new identity in Christ. We are transformed from old to new. We live to reflect our life that people will see Christ in us, and we live to serve one another. Because God is sovereign, we have a new identity in Christ. You've been transformed to reflect his image. Now, this next point that we see here, because of God's sovereignty, you and I have a new perspective for life. We get to see the world through the eyes of God, or at least try to. We can now think differently about our struggles. Again, over at Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing your mind. We can also go over to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, but really what that says in one of those verses is, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything be excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Have your mind set on the ways and the wants of God Almighty, and stop thinking about your own cares and concerns. Live your life, the gifts that he has given you, to serve one another, and then God will provide. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He elsewhere talks about the birds of the air, the lilies in the field. God provides for our needs. So this new perspective that we have, we can think differently about our struggles. When we're going through the trials in life, we might ask the question, God, what are you trying to teach me? And would you please hurry up? You know, I need to learn this lesson so I can get on past this. We think differently about our struggles. We also can view the trials that we face as new opportunities. James, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says this: consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So we get to look at the trials of life as opportunities to grow. And having this new perspective from having the mind of Christ, we again view our trials as opportunities. And now our outlook is hopeful because we have assurance of victory. As we go through these testings, we get to learn that God working within us is providing proof of his presence in our life. That this word in the Greek is much like the word you would use if a diamond cutter was looking through that special monocle and seeing all of the cuts and grading the diamond based on its purity. Or it could be gold. Is it 10 karat, 24 karat, etc.? So because God is sovereign, we now have a new perspective on life when we live our lives in Christ. When we faced our struggles before, we might have done it with anger and despair. But now, as we pursue God in Christ, as we're facing these struggles, we can look at them as God-ordained opportunities to learn from him, to serve him, and to serve our fellow man. And just as long as we are in Christ, we already have victory. The new identity in Christ, a new perspective for our life, the new strength for us to serve, it empowers us. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to help us through these things. Several verses there that we could look at. Ultimately, when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live victoriously, that's something that we cannot do on our own. We give glory to God for what he's provided us. Amen? So we're gifted with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be moving through the slides a little bit more quickly. If you don't get a Bible verse that you're taking notes on, don't worry. The PowerPoint will be up on the website at fbcnorway.com. You can go there under sermons and find it. You'll be able to download it. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit in our life to help us to live victoriously. And praise God, we're given that gift freely. We're no longer restricted by human limitations, but we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're gifted with and by the Holy Spirit. We can live our life as an overcomer when we're in Christ. No longer restricted to human limitations. Our strength is being renewed in Christ. We have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in victory, and we're given spiritual gifts within which we can serve not only our Lord and Savior, but each other. This whole topic is about eternal salvation. How you approach it, what you believe about it, and it will also dictate how you live your life in relation to God's sovereignty. Should you pray for the lost? The answer is yes. Should you share your faith with others? Yes. Even though God is sovereign, he desires your participation. That's why Jesus, when he left, gave us the command, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The five solas, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. We've got the tulip of Calvinism versus, I'll say it that way, the FACTS acronym of Arminianism. But ultimately, when we're gifted with the Holy Spirit, when we are walking amongst other believers, even when we're walking outside where we're not around other believers, we need to realize that Jesus Christ is our strength to serve. We get to pray specifically and evangelize confidently. If God is sovereign, why should I? This leads me to one other point that I really want to make absolutely clear for us today. If you already are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you'll have experienced this already. But if you have not, truthfully, between you and God, made a decision to where you said, I am a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus Christ, I believe that you were the one who died on the cross at Calvary, that you were buried in the grave behind this stone for 3 days, that you were you arose from the grave, that you're alive today. You appeared to over 500 people over a 40-day period, and then you ascended into heaven. You're seated at right hand of God the Father, and someday you're going to come back to collect those who are your church, the born-again believers. If you've not made that decision, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I've seen situations, quick example, somebody had cancer, they went into an appointment, found out that at their 5-year mark they were cancer free. I've shared this with you before, but then walking into the parking lot at the hospital, they got hit by a truck and died almost instantaneously. I knew from a friend of a friend of a friend type of thing that they were not saved. We're only one breath away. And that's okay, don't worry about it. I would say this, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to somebody around here that does and ask them. We'd love to pray with you. But let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the promises that we have for salvation, that it's all because of you, it's all in Christ, the faith that we have, the grace that we've been given, it's all according to Scripture alone. Let us live it out for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for this place where we have the joy of worship. And Father, be glorified again as we even leave this place in a little bit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive a blessing from the Lord.
Now to him
who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To our only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace, serve him with gladness in your heart, and stay cool. Grace.